You know, our text this morning continues to be about the story of Abraham. And it's basically where God appears to Abraham in a dream and lets him know what is going to take place to his descendants. And so if you'll notice the text here from Genesis 15, then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved." Very important that you see that. "They will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation. They serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." Basically, what you have God telling Abraham here is this is what's going to happen through the rest of the book of Genesis, all the way over to the beginning of the book of Exodus. Now, I don't know how much of the history of the book of Genesis you know about. Most of us learned it when we were children if you went to church. I know I learned it from Sunday school, Wednesday night Bible classes. I learned it during vacation Bible school. And we even used to have a program on Sunday night called Pew Packers, of where we'd go down to the very front of the auditorium, all the little kids were, and the preacher would teach us songs and he would teach us interesting facts about the Bible. It's where I learned songs like "Jesus called them one by one, Peter, Andrew, James, and John." And by the way, I still have to sing the song to get all the 12 apostles in. You know, I learned this song: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the letter to the Romans. And so that's how I learned the books of the Bible or the New Testament. And then I learned the story of the patriarchs. And we used to sing a song called "Once There Was Three Wandering Jews." And we would talk about the first one's name was Abraham, and the second one's name was Isaac, and the third one's name was Jacob. And it's how we learned the stories of the Bible. And if we're not careful, we think as adults, you know, those are children's stories. They really don't speak to me today, when in reality, they speak to us in incredibly powerful ways if we would let them. We've been looking at the story of Abram, his call from God, and his promise that God made to him. Very more important promise that we actually quoted this morning. And what we want to do today is continue to look at the patriarchs as God works in and through their lives to accomplish his purposes. You know, when Abram was 99 years old and Sarah was 89 years old, God appears to Abram and says, "I've got some good news for you. You're finally going to be a dad. And Sarah's finally going to be a mother." And as I said to early services this morning, if I was told at the age of 61 that I was going to be a dad for the first time, I'd just start crying. I'm serious. And I think June would start crying. I mean, June, when we first got married, wanted 12 kids. After the second one, she said, "That's it. No more." And so to imagine being told at 99 and 89, and of course what's fascinating is that in the story, Abraham laughed out of joy, Sarah laughed out of a lack of faith, and as a result of that, God looked at both of them and said, "You're going to name your son Isaac," which means laughter, so that they might be reminded how they responded to what God had promised them. Isaac, of course, is born, and when he's just a smaller boy, he's taken to Mount Moriah, where Abram offers him as a sacrifice to God, or at least was about to, before God stopped him. And then we read stories of how that God would eventually find a wife for him among Abram's family back in Padam Aram, and he would send for a woman to come back, and his servant brought back Rebekah, and Rebekah and Isaac would get married. And soon they would pray for a child, and God would answer that prayer, and in so doing, would continue this incredible journey that we call the journey of the patriarchs.
So, Isaac and Rebekah are expecting, and Rebekah has something going on inside her. Feels like a wrestling match. So she prays to God in Genesis 25, and she asks God what's going on. And God answers her in verse 23 and says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from within you. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, she might not have known what that meant right at that time. We do, of course. We know that she's getting ready to have twins. The text then tells us immediately following that verse that they have twins. And the first child to be born comes out all hairy and red, and they name him Esau. Because in the original text in Hebrew, the name Esau means ruddy or red. And when you pronounce that name in Hebrew, it sounds like hair. And Esau fulfills his name's contents. He's red and hairy. I lift up my punster brother, Jan Blackwell, right now to the Father and whatever's going on with him, because I think of him when I think of this, that is in the text playing off of that name. And then the second son is born, and as he comes out, he's grasping the heel of Esau, holding on to him from this wrestling match that's been going on. And they name him Jacob, or in Hebrew, Yaakov, or in the New Testament, James, like my first name, or Jim, like my brother over here to my left. So it's a familiar name. Maybe you're right now all excited about it. It means one who grasps the heel, but it also means one who cheats or the deceiver. Interestingly enough, just as Esau lives into his name, Jacob lives into his too. He comes out grabbing the heel of Esau, so he's already got the check mark next to that one, right? And then as we go through the story, he ends up fulfilling the other part. He comes in, his brother Esau comes in one night from hunting, and he says, I'm starving to death. And Jacob says, really? How about you give me your birthright, and I'll give you this bowl of stew? Now, why Esau couldn't have gone and gotten his own bowl of stew, I don't know. He must have been that drained, that exhausted. But in any case, he makes the deal. And now, Jacob now has the right that the firstborn would have for a bowl of stew. Then later in the story, Isaac is old. His eyes have grown weak. His vision's not very good. He decides and announces that he's going to bless his son, and he's going to give the blessing to the oldest son. And with Rebecca has some culpability in this too. She decides to help Jacob, and they deceive Isaac. They put hairy contents on his arms. She helps him prepare a meal that is just as good as Esau would have prepared, and the blessing goes to Jacob. Then later in the story, this is basically Genesis 23, pretty much all the way through the end of the book that we're going to be covering this morning. Later in the story, Jacob sees Rachel coming to tend her father's sheep. And as soon as he sees her, it's love at first sight. He inquires who her father is and finds out it's his uncle, Laban, soon to be father-in-law. He goes to work for Laban. Laban asks, well, you can't work for free. What could I give you in exchange for your work? And he says, well, how about Rachel? And so Laban agrees. We don't have time to go through Laban's name, and I don't really know it off the top of my head, but Laban becomes Yaakov for a second and deceives Jacob. He agrees, and the night comes when the honeymoon is to happen, and Jacob wakes up, and he doesn't have Rachel next to him. He has Leah, the older sister. Interestingly enough, he goes back to Laban and complains, and Laban says, well, if you'll agree to work 7 more years, then I'll give you Rachel as well. So he gets Rachel, he has 2 wives, and he's now indebted to another 7 years worth of work. And then the text tells us something interesting. It's actually quoted. It says, God sees that Leah is unloved, because clearly Jacob likes Rachel better ever since day one. So God enables Leah to have children first, As a matter of fact, she ends up having six sons as you go through all of the iterations of everybody being born. Finally, Rachel is blessed by God and has the ability to provide Jacob with children, and she has Joseph and Benjamin. So maybe you recognize those names, and you're already a step ahead of me, thinking about, well, aren't those the 12 tribes of Israel? How does that happen? So the story tells us that Jacob decides to take his family and travel back for a reuniting with Esau. And during this journey, he comes across a man, and they start wrestling. So here we go again. Wrestling from the womb, now wrestling with this unnamed man in the text. And maybe, just maybe, he's getting ready to go back to the other definition of his name. Because this wrestling match goes on until dawn. And finally the man calls out and says, "Let me go." Does he have his heel? I don't know. Text doesn't say. But maybe. In any case, he can't get away. And Jacob says, "I will let you go if you will bless me." And the man turns and he says, "What's your name?" And Jacob says, "My name's Jacob." And he goes, "Not any longer. Your name is now Israel." And he blesses him. And then Jacob says, "What's your name?" And the man doesn't tell him his name, but he leaves. And then the text says that Jacob had come, quote, face to face with God and persevered. The Hebrew suggests that the man that Jacob wrestled with that changed his name was the angel of the Lord, was actually God himself. So the question is, who else has wrestled with God? Have you? Have I? Are there other characters that have? Well, let's listen as Joseph has his turn.
The Lord was with Joseph, and I hope that if you don't hear anything else that I have to say this morning about Joseph, that's the one thing that you will continue to hear throughout his entire lifespan, that the Lord was with Joseph through everything that he endured. As a matter of fact, the first time that we meet Joseph in the text is he as a 17-year-old young teenage boy, shepherding the flock with his brothers. And it wasn't too long after that that you and I find out pretty quickly that he is loved much more than the rest of his brothers are. In fact, his father gives him a special robe. We sing songs about that too, I think, Leslie. But his brothers, when they do find out that he is loved more by his father, they hated him and they could not speak peaceably about him or to him. He was also given dreams. In fact, at 17 years old, this is what he said to his brothers. "Listen to this dream that I have dreamed." Mind you, again, he's 17, and he begins telling them about a dream where they will be bowing down to him. And the text tells us that they hated him even more. In fact, that hatred continues to grow, and it escalates, and they conspire to kill him. Here comes the dreamer now. Let's kill him. Throw him into the pits and tell our father that a wild animal has eaten him. And it would have happened had that not been intervened by the oldest brother Reuben. And instead, they stripped him of his robe, they throw him in the pit, and they sell him to traders who eventually took him to Egypt. And shortly thereafter, they do take his robe, and they dip it in blood, and they take it back to their father, and they show him what has happened, and he believes that the youngest son has now been eaten by a wild animal, and they allow him to believe it. Meanwhile, Joseph's life begins to take a little bit of a turn. He is sold to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. And while he is in Egypt, things begin to occur that the brothers never could have expected. And here's what the text tells us. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him and that everything he did prospered in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and Potiphar made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. However, the story takes another turn, and after an altercation with Potiphar's wife, he is accused and he is thrown in prison. However, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor inside of the jailer. And so before long, the jailer has now placed Joseph over all the prisoners. every prisoner in the jail is now under his care because, you know the answer, because the Lord is with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. 2 years later, Joseph's abilities to interpret dreams are utilized by the Pharaoh. So he begins to tell him of the 7 years of famine that are coming, as well as, 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh is going to need someone, who could it be? Someone to put in charge of the grain and prepare for the famine. So Joseph, when he was 30 years old, we've gone from 17-year-old Joseph to now 30-year-old Joseph. Pharaoh said, can we find anyone? Could we find anyone like this, one in whom is in the Spirit of God? So Joseph, at 30, was given authority over all the land of Egypt. He's married, has 2 sons, and the entire world, the text says, comes to Egypt to buy grain. So now 20 years have passed. Joseph is 37 years old, and by the time his brothers traveled to Egypt to buy grain, they are bowing down before him literally. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He's asking them about his father and about more children and whether or not they had more brothers. And eventually, he ends up sending the brothers back with grain and giving instructions to bring Benjamin, the youngest brother, back with them. And against Jacob's wishes, the brothers do eventually return to Egypt with Benjamin to buy more grain. And once again, Joseph is reunited with all his brothers who still had no idea who he was. And then they were eventually sent back again to their father with provisions. However, before they could even get out of the city, one of Joseph's men stopped them, finding a silver cup planted in Benjamin's bag, and they brought them back to Joseph. And then following an intense exchange of words over the incident and over Benjamin, Joseph could no longer control himself. He cries out. He sends everyone from him and he reveals himself to his brothers after all these years. Can you imagine the flood of emotions after 22 years of this whole ordeal? And he consoled them and he showed them compassion and he sent them to retrieve Jacob. And so Jacob is traveling back to Egypt and God spoke to him through a vision and he said, Jacob, Jacob. I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. And so Jacob and all his family came to live in the land of Goshen as shepherds over all of Pharaoh's livestock. They settled there. They gained many possessions. They were fruitful and they multiplied exceedingly. And eventually it came to pass that Jacob passed away and Joseph's brothers became worried about what their future would look like. And one of my favorite texts out of the entire chapters in Genesis is this. He says to his brothers, even though you intended to do me harm, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. Have no fear. However, several generations passed and a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, nor was favorable to the Israelite people. And soon, a baby named Moses would be born.
And as we transition our story into the last 400 years, we need to go to a conversation that Joseph has with his brothers, probably Joseph over 100 years old by now. He's about to die, and he calls his brothers together to him. He says, I've got one last thing that I've got to let you know. He calls his brothers together to remind them of the promises of God. He calls his brothers together to remind them that it's God that's going to have aid for them. He calls his brothers together to remind them that it's going to be God that is going to lead them, going to lead them out and into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But why does Joseph do this? Why does Joseph remind his brothers of this? Times are good. They have everything that they need. Everything that they are asked for has been given to them. Joseph is second to the throne. He is in high command. Everything that they could want. Life is good. God has a plan. And it is very good. And for generation after generation, life is good. It is very good. We're going to see the birth of a nation. And as John Micah said, God blessed the Israelites immeasurably. They were fruitful. They multiplied. They increased and became so numerous that they spread out all over the land. And for generation after generation, the Lord blesses the Israelites. Until one day, there is a Pharaoh who comes into power who doesn't know Joseph. There is a Pharaoh who is coming into power who doesn't know the Israelites. There is a Pharaoh coming into power that doesn't know everything that Joseph has done for his people. And he looks at the Israelites. And he becomes afraid of them. And the Pharaoh begins dealing shrewdly with the Israelites. The scripture says that he began to oppress the people. Pharaoh began to enslave the people. And life went from being very, very good to being very, very bad. The Pharaoh enslaved the people, making their lives bitter. The scripture describes the Israelites' lives as being bitter. Harsh labor making the bricks for all of the store cities. Harsh labor making the bricks. The Egyptians are dealing with them ruthlessly. Scripture says they became a stench to the Egyptian people. And for generation after generation now, life is very bad. But God has a plan. And it's very, very good. Part of that plan has to do with a baby born to Amram and Jochebed. And you might not recognize the parents, but if I say the brother and sister, you're going to recognize the name. Brothers and sisters of Miriam and Aaron. And this baby is born, but because of the edict of the king to kill all the babies, and then the edict of the king to throw all the babies into the Nile and drown them, this family is afraid. And so they take this little baby and they hide him until they can't hide him anymore. And then they make a little basket and they put this little basket into the Nile River among the reeds, hoping that Pharaoh's daughter will see this little baby being born. And that's exactly what happened. And as part of God's plan in action, we see this daughter of Pharaoh take this little baby as her own. And she takes this little baby and has compassion on it. And the scripture says that she gave this little baby boy the name Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." The name Moses means to be drawn out. And this little baby Moses is given the best of everything, the best house to live in, the best food, the best clothes, the best education. And as all his fellow Israelites are working hard, he is on the sidelines watching. The scripture tells us that one day Moses is watching his fellow Israelites working in the fields, and something goes horribly, horribly wrong. You see, one of the Egyptians is mistreating one of the Israelites, and Moses sees it, and he walks up and he does something that is unimaginable. He murders the Egyptian and he goes and hides him into the sand. And Moses, feeling guilty about this murder and afraid that someone is going to find out about this awful thing that he has done, he runs and he flees to a country, a distant country. The leader of the Israelites has fled. But God has a plan. And it is very, very good. Do you see what's happening here? Church, do you see what's going on here? Is that during all of this time, all of the things that are happening here, during all of this good times, the prosperity that is going on, God has a plan. And then we see all of the bad times, all of the slavery, all of the oppression that is going on. God has a plan. And then we see this man who is supposed to be the leader of the Israelites do such an awful thing, and he's run away. But God has a plan. Aren't we glad this morning that God has a plan? The name Moses means to be drawn out. This morning we need to realize that we are being drawn out. We are being drawn out to be a part of this plan. This morning we are being drawn out to be used by God. You know what? And this morning, your life may be really, really good. And you may look around and say, life is good. Well, great. Use it for God's plan. This morning, we may feel like we're being oppressed. We may feel like we're a slave to something dark that Satan is offering us. Then you know what? Be drawn out. And let God use you in His plan. Maybe this morning you're feeling like you have wrestled with God all night long and you're so tired. Maybe this morning you have been wrestling, you've been struggling. Maybe searching for answers. Maybe you've lost your faith and you're wrestling with God to find that out. Then I say, be strong. God has a plan. And it is very good. Church, we got to realize this morning that over this 400 years, God has had a plan through the good, the bad, and He has used people of all kinds. And over the next 400 years, I can tell you, God has a plan. God's plan starts with Jesus dying on the cross for you and me. From saving us from our sins. And this morning, my prayer for you is that if you're struggling, then I pray that God will strengthen you. This morning, I pray that if you're searching, that God leads you. This morning, I just ask that we all realize that we are part of this plan. And if you have any needs this morning, if we can pray for you in any way, then come as together we stand as we sing.